So why don't you go ahead and open to Romans 14. It's going to be a few minutes before we actually get there. And what we're going to do this morning is not typically something we would do. Normally, what we have chosen to do as a church is kind of the systematic working through of a biblical text or passages, choosing books and just working our way through them, and then touching on different personal, political, moral issues of our day as we do so. Today we're actually going to begin with a particular moral issue of the day and see what Scripture has to bear about it, see what Scripture has to say about it in particular. And we think kind of the best way for the church to grow, for the church to be built up, is that what the church needs is Christ. We don't need more politics. We need Christ. And the way to do that is to go through what Scripture says. But certain things have to be addressed, I think, and this is one of them. And it's not because I just think it needs to be addressed. I could say that they started it by bringing Jesus into it. So we're going to have to say what Jesus says about the vaccine. So let me just show you a little bit of evidence of why I think that they started it. And I think it comes down to the question, you know, are Christians obligated to get the vaccine? So it has been called a gift from God and an answer to prayer. New York Governor Kathy Hochul said it best. God did answer our prayers. He made the smartest men and women, the scientists, the doctors, the researchers. He made them come up with a vaccine. That is from God to us, and we must say, thank you, God. All of you, yes, I know you're vaccinated and you're the smart ones. But you know these people. There's people out there who aren't listening to God. I need you to be my apostles. I need you to go out and talk about it and say, we owe this to each other. We love each other. Jesus taught us to love one another. How do you show that love but to care about each other enough to say, please get the vaccine because I love you and I want you to live. I want our kids to be safe when they're in schools. I want to be safe when you go to a doctor's office or to a hospital and are treated by somebody. End of quote. This appeal to God and to religion led the Babylon Bee, which is a satirical website. They came up with an article about atheists applying for a religious accommodation to the vaccine, since it was clearly from God. So if you need a laugh, go ahead to the Babylon Bee and look that up. But she's not the only one that has called upon God or upon love in order to get the vaccine. We see that the Pope has said that getting a jab that is authorized by the respective authorities is an act of love. Helping others to do the same is also an act of love. Love for oneself, love for our families and friends, and love for all peoples. Love is also social and political. End quote. Walter Kim, the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, has called the vaccines a, quote, gift from God, and that being vaccinated is one of the best expressions of loving our neighbors, and that Jesus would teach us to take the vaccine, and that the pro-life ethic actually encourages us to take the vaccine. End quote. Russell Moore, the former president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, along with Walter Kim, wrote in an op-ed in the Washington Post warning Christians to steer clear of conspiracy theories and urging them to get vaccinated. They say, quote, the vaccines are a cause for Christians to rejoice and to give glory to God. By getting vaccinated as soon as our time is called, we can actively work for what we have been praying for. Churches filled with people, hugs in the church foyer, and singing loudly together the hymns we love. And at the same time, we can express our love for neighbor, especially the sick and the elderly, by reducing the chance that we might inadvertently pass along a virus that could kill them. All we are asked to do, to love our neighbors and neighbors, to love our friends and neighbors, is to get a shot. As evangelical Christians, we should all hear that challenge and say, amen, unquote. And we may want to add, and a women. Francis Collins, the former head of the National Institute of Health, says this, quote, "You particularly have to think about kids under age 12 who can't be vaccinated and about people who have cancer and for whom the vaccine basically doesn't take because their immune systems are already impaired or somebody who has a kidney transplant. It's up to all of us by finding a way to keep the virus at bay, to protect them. And if you choose not to do that, you're contributing to their risk in a fashion that doesn't sound like loving your neighbor," unquote. Beth Moore says this, "For all of our Jesus talk, where on the ever-loving earth is our Jesus walk? Jesus wasn't playing when he called us to a whole different ethic from the world. We're not loudmouth boasters, we're servants, we serve." Relevant Magazine, which if you call yourselves relevant, that means that you're not relevant, says this, "Loving your neighbor means getting a vaccine to help save even just one person's life. At the very least, loving your neighbor means wearing a mask if you still refuse to get vaccinated." Probably the best article I read was an article published almost a year ago on a website called The Public Discourse, written by three ethics professors. And this is kind of a long quote, and I'll see if I can make my way through it. And this is their appeal. So this is their argument. "It's not possible to," quote, "it's not possible to properly love a person and to act unnecessarily to jeopardize their health. By this, we mean displaying wanton disregard for the health of others. If by the minimal burden of wearing a mask, we can potentially protect others from grave illness, then it seems we have a moral obligation to wear a mask. The same can be said for COVID-19 vaccinations. If by being vaccinated, we can protect others from illness, then we have a corresponding obligation, given our Lord's command to love neighbors, to be vaccinated. Vaccinations not only protect me, but also protect other vulnerable members of society. At the same time, we acknowledge that the call to love one's neighbor does not justify, carte blanche, all action taken to lessen transmission or the forfeiture of one's own conscience. A disciple may be vaccinated out of love for God and neighbor, but perhaps also because it is wise. We also acknowledge the sincerity of those whose consciences disagree in good faith. We believe that Christian liberty requires that each person be free to choose whether or not to receive these new vaccines. Still, blanket appeals to Christian liberty are not sufficient. They require evidentiary substance. The libertarian-minded citizen who reflexively rejects any claim of authority has not adequately met the necessary threshold to refuse vaccination, a threshold that they themselves do not provide for their own arguments. Those appealing to Christian liberty or conscience have the burden of demonstrating what goods are procured, secured, or respected that surpass the goods associated with vaccination. We are not saying such arguments are impossible to make or possibly worthy to act upon. However, we do believe the goods associated with vaccination outweigh the risks or goods born of refusing vaccination. Because we believe that concerns about vaccination do not rise to the threshold necessary to justify foregoing it, we believe that it is strongly morally advisable to get vaccinated. However, even if this rises to the level of a moral ought, that does not mean we think churches should discipline their members if they refuse to get vaccinated." That's nice. "Nor does it mean that an individual who foregoes the vaccine is necessarily sinning. Vaccination is a salutary act born of Christian love for neighbor and community, not a test of faithfulness. Christians, pastors, and local churches should approach this conversation with forbearing love. We should refuse the temptation to harshly or condescendingly judge those with whom we have disagreements." I think throughout that article, he's actually providing, he's explaining his case of our obligation to, out of love for one another, to get vaccinated. Now, granted, this was written a year ago. It was written before any sort of vaccine mandate. It was written before we knew how effective these vaccines were. But he puts the burden of proof upon those who choose not to get vaccinated without providing enough evidence or proof on his own to demonstrate why we should get vaccinated. It all assumes, for one, that there is a grave danger and that the vaccines are effective, and this is the way that we ought to show love to our neighbor. So moving on, a recent article on Desiring God, John Piper argues for freedom from the fear of breaking ranks with ideological allies. Instead, he says, "You are free to say with integrity, My decision to be vaccinated is not a political decision. It is not right-wing or left-wing. It is a biblically informed act of love. He's arguing for freedom from ideological allies, those who refuse to submit to vaccination. You're free from your authorities that are refusing vaccination. You're free to get vaccinated as an act of love. So anyways, that is a, we could go on. David French has written a lot of articles about the moral obligation we have to get vaccinated. What we do need to recognize, though, is that this is not going to be the end of the conversation. This is something that is going to continue from here on out for who knows how long. We've already seen this, even this week. I wrote this at the beginning of the week, and I saw that Austria was going to enact a state-ordered quarantine for those that are unvaccinated. And now I hear that already this week that they are quarantining everyone, and they are mandating a vaccine for everyone. Just in the past week, we've seen this in churches. Churches have adopted the use of vaccine passports, in some cases, in order to come to church, which means that someone who is not vaccinated is not allowed to come to church. A church in Georgia has implemented a policy like that. Even Tim Keller's church, Redeemer Presbyterian, allows the vaccinated to reserve a seat on the main floor of the sanctuary, but the unvaccinated have to register and sit in the balcony. So there's already a division within the church in New York City between the vaccinated and the unvaccinated. So, with as strong as those statements can be about the need, the moral necessity that is placed upon us to get vaccinated, we would have to provide compelling evidence not to do so. Not getting into the argument of what their evidence actually is, this is the evidence I think that we can use to argue against that moral necessity. So what we've seen, and just doing brief studies, we'll actually show you this. What we see is that from these vaccines, there are more recorded adverse reactions to these vaccines, the authorized vaccines in the States, than all the other 70-plus vaccines since they've been actually recording these statistics the past 30 years. So we could argue that someone could legitimately have concerns about the health effects of the vaccines that people want to put into our arms. That seems to be legitimate. We've seen over the past 6 months that the effectiveness of the vaccines are not what they have been touted to be. Initially, I think our authorities said that the vaccines were 100% effective. Now, that seems to be less than 40% effective at best. So they are not a cure-all. Vaccinated people can still spread the virus, can still get the virus, and can still die from the virus. A recent study in the UK showed that the vaccinated have twice as likely a chance to die from the virus than the unvaccinated. So they do most likely provide a certain degree of protection. They also provide a certain degree of risk. They are not a slam dunk, and there seems to be the ongoing need for booster shots, which they've already begun to change the language about fully vaccinated, what that means. The UK has required a booster shot to be considered fully vaccinated, and the US will not be far, far behind. So how many booster shots are necessary to keep you from this grave illness? All of these arguments ignore the reality of natural immunity, which is at least 5 times better than the immunity provided by the vaccine. So why would you, out of a moral necessity, urge a vaccine upon someone who has already had the virus? The immunity they have is better than what the vaccine is going to provide. The death rate for the virus remains extremely low, especially for those under the age of 60, especially for children, which is the argument that Francis Collins makes in regards to those that are 12 and under. Get vaccinated for the sake of the children. The children basically don't have, I mean, there's a slight chance that they could die from the virus, but it is not a grave illness for them. far less than 1% chance to die from the virus. Okay, in urging the vaccine, again, as a cure-all, as the only solution to our problem, everything else has been tossed out the window. There has been no talk about health or exercise or diet, about vitamins and any sort of preventative measures. Those aren't even considered. There are no long-term studies that demonstrate the safety of the vaccines. How do we know that this is safe when we've only been using them for about a year? We could get into the fact that the creators of the vaccines are immune from any potential lawsuits. They're not liable for whatever happens from the vaccines themselves. We see that this use of religious terminology is a coercive attempt to override certain liberties that we have. The state is using coercion and not recognizing our personal liberties. Much of what is assumed in the arguments for the vaccine is what is understood to be an asymptomatic spreading of the virus. So think about it this way. You are a threat if you do not wear a mask or get a shot to someone who has a mask on and somebody who has a shot. So if you walk into a store, you are automatically, and this is from the beginning, this fear factor has been at play. You are automatically considered to be a danger to someone, regardless of whether or not you show any symptoms. You are a danger to someone simply because you do not have a mask on or you do not have a shot. Now, I think they've moved away from asymptomatic spread. They recognize that you do show symptoms and you do spread the virus when you show symptoms. So the way to get around that is to recognize that, or to suggest that if you are demonstrating symptoms, then you shouldn't go to the store or you shouldn't go to church. You should stay home. The logic of that our president has even used is that the vaccinated need to be protected from the unvaccinated. Then they need to be protected from the unvaccinated by getting vaccinated. Even though the ethic of love has been appealed to, I think that placing myself in the position of judge, the motivations of those who get the vaccine are mixed. We ought to recognize that. I've seen it even in my work with paid time off, get up to 3 days off, paid if you get the shot for each shot you get. You've seen it in the use of cash awards, incentives for those who get the shot. We've seen it in lotteries that the states have performed for those who get the shot. I've even seen it in my son, Caden, who got a job at Mount Spokane. Every week they have raffles for those who get the shot. They're rewarded with $100 cash or they're rewarded with equipment, snowboards and skis, as a way to incentivize those to get the shot. So though there are good reasons to get vaccinated, I think even an ethical reason, a moral reason, we have to recognize that there's a lot of selfish reasons as well. I think ultimately what we have then is in this appeal to love as the ethic which should guide our decision to get vaccinated is the sacrifice of truth. We sacrifice truth on the altar of love. Is it loving my neighbor to force him to get a vaccine against his own conscience? So what is really going on in all of this by appealing to love, I think, is covered up. We're not told the facts. We're not told what is happening within the media. We're not told what is the real science actually is. We're presented a portion of the science or the science that they want us to know. We're told that this is the only solution to our problems. The only solution is for you to get vaccinated. This is the only act of love that really matters. In other words, if you don't do this, you don't really love your neighbor. You don't really love God. You are sinning. I think this is how in such a short time, this has become a religion on its own. We have a set of prophets or priests or authorities that have a very specific message. We have very specific symbols which recognize or represent whether or not you buy into the message. We have sacraments themselves. You should look at the way in which people videotape themselves getting the shot and how that's kind of presented to us in a very ritualistic kind of way, celebratory way. Wouldn't we have, of course, its own morality? So by turning this into a moral ought, which is the language of the authors of the article in the Public Discourse, we obscure the truth. Aren't there other ways to love our neighbor? Did getting the shot make you free? That's kind of a way in which it's been displayed now. In order to have freedom and to exercise your rights to work or to go to a restaurant or to go to church, you have to take the shot. I think the comparison was made in an article that blew me away by an author in the Washington Post when he alluded to the comparison of smoking and how we basically could segregate the smokers from the non-smokers so that we could protect the non-smokers. So it's okay if you want to smoke and ruin your lungs and destroy your life and die early and get cancer. We're just not going to allow you to do that to other people. And the assumption is that if you're not vaccinated and you don't wear a mask, that you are that type of threat to someone who is vaccinated and who is wearing a mask. So we have a right or an obligation to actually segregate the vaccinated from the unvaccinated. And this is an article in the Washington Post. This is how maybe the elites think about it. I don't know. So I think Charles Hodge, in his commentary in the book of Romans, he writes this. I think this is extremely important for us to see this issue. This is what he says. He says, "Nothing but truth can really do good. To advocate even a good cause with bad arguments does great harm by exciting unnecessary opposition, by making good men who oppose the arguments appear to oppose the truth, by introducing a false standard of duty, by failing to enlist the support of an enlightened conscience, and by the necessary forfeiture of the confidence of the intelligent and well-informed. The cause of benevolence, the cause of love, therefore, instead of being promoted, is injured by all exaggerations, erroneous statements, and false principles on the part of its advocates." I think in a way, he's describing the situation that we find ourselves in. And what is in jeopardy is the truth. So, I mentioned the fact that there are good reasons to get vaccinated. There are compelling reasons to get vaccinated. I do not see a compelling reason for everyone to get vaccinated. Considering your own health, your own risk, your own role in life and who you're caring for, or providing for, whether or not you work with those who are vulnerable and who cannot be vaccinated, whether or not you are caring for family or loved ones who are vulnerable and cannot be vaccinated, there's a lot of other things to think about in terms of whether or not we get vaccinated. But to throw out there the ethic of love as a moral necessity, I think is overstepping the bounds. Overstepping the bounds of what it means to love, overstepping the bounds of politicizing morality, and overstepping the bounds of what love actually is. Are there loving reasons not to get vaccinated? Yes. Can you love your neighbor by not getting vaccinated? Yes. Especially when you do so out of not just your own conscience, but you do so to stand up to mandates and coercive measures. So how I think we should view this is not through the ethic of love, or maybe it is through the ethic of love, but we do so in light of Christian liberty. We are free because of what Christ has done for us to get vaccinated or not to get vaccinated. And I think Christian liberty actually provides us the paradigm through which we should view this topic. What is Christian liberty? I'm going to read a definition from the London Baptist Confession. It's going to provide us a couple different definitions, and I'll explain those in just a moment. So Christian liberty is the teaching that all those in Christ and through the work of Christ have freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the severity and curse of the law. It also includes their deliverance from this present evil age, from bondage to Satan, from the dominion of sin, the suffering of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. In addition, it includes their free access to God and their obedience to Him, not from slavish fear, but from a childlike love and willing mind. That is Christian liberty. That is a wonderful and glorious liberty. Freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the severity and curse of the law, deliverance from the evil age, bondage to Satan, dominion to sin, the fear and sting of death, the suffering of afflictions, everlasting damnation. Freedom from all of those things. Freedom to love God, to access Him in all of His splendor, to obey Him, not from fear of condemnation or judgment, but out of childlike love and a willing mind. Amen. So that is the freedom that we have in Christ. We are free for the purpose from being delivered from the hands of all our enemies to serve the Lord without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. That is Christian liberty. Now, liberty of conscience, I think, is a subset of Christian liberty. This is religious liberty or liberty of conscience. We've obviously heard a lot about that in the last few months. Some would say it's a neglected doctrine. I think it's pretty foundational when we understand it rightly. This is what the London Baptist Confession says about liberty of conscience. It says this: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and He has left it free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to His word or not contained in it. So believing such doctrines or obeying such commands out of conscience is a betrayal of true liberty of conscience, requiring implicit faith or absolute and blind obedience destroys liberty of conscience and reason as well. So we see in the arguments the use of the ethic of love to support vaccination, which is in some ways appropriate, goes beyond beyond liberty of conscience, requires implicit faith, absolute and blind obedience to their dictates, and reason, as I've pointed out already, reason as well. So what we see happening here is there's two examples I want to appeal to in which they demonstrate the place of liberty of conscience. So one is taken in Acts 5 with the apostles. And the authorities, this is what the authorities say to the apostles after they're testifying to the resurrection of Christ. They say this: we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So what did the authorities do? They charged them or commanded them not to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So liberty of conscience. We are free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to God's word. They said, "We must obey God rather than men." We know that you've commanded us to do this or to not do this, but our obligation is ultimately to God. So we must keep preaching. We must continue to be His witnesses. Liberty of conscience. And Jesus, in His ministry, rebuked the Pharisees when they questioned Him about His disciples not keeping the traditions of the elders. Hey, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? Well, because that's a commandment of men, not of God. That's a doctrine of men, not of God. They don't have to wash their hands before they eat if they don't want to. God doesn't require that of them. So in Matthew 15:9, that's what Jesus says. He accused them of teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So we are free, liberty of conscience, free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to His word. Don't preach the resurrection Christ, or not contained in it. don't teach as doctrines the commandments of men. So that is the two principles, then, I think, that we through which we should view this command. Are we, or not the command, the moral ought of getting the vaccine. Are we commanded in Scripture to get the vaccine? No. I'm not sure Scripture talks about vaccines. So you notice, though, what they do when they appeal to the ethic of love. Like, how can you say, you know, how can you disagree with that? And if you do disagree with it, you're automatically like the bad guy. Like, what, you're not for loving people? Well, of course I am. Of course we are. That is, you know, that's how we display our discipleship. You know, that's how we display that we're sons of Jesus. So then the question is, how do we determine what falls under the category of liberty of conscience? So Christians are free to do what is not expressly forbidden in Scripture, and we're free to not do what is not expressly commanded in Scripture. I couldn't think of a better way to say that. So we can do something that Scripture doesn't forbid, and we don't have to do something that Scripture doesn't command. So we're obligated then to obey all that Scripture commands and all that Scripture forbids. The areas that Scripture doesn't address explicitly fall into the category of liberty of conscience. Okay, we could call this a gray area. We could call this a living in wisdom. We would, of course, take principles and we would take, things that kind of touch maybe on the fringes of it, and seek to inform our conscience and to grow in wisdom and understand what it looks like to live maturely, understand what God's will is. Of course, Scripture influences all of that. But if there is not a clear verse that we can appeal to on either side, then it falls into the matter of Christian liberty, liberty of conscience. Now, there are, of course, massive questions in terms of how we understand what Scripture actually commands or forbids. And most of the conversations in which this takes place happen between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. So we are not gathering together to offer up a bloody sacrifice today. That was what was commanded under the Old Covenant. Why don't we do that anymore? So why don't we separate when we do get sick? Clean and unclean. You have a skin disease, well, you need to go outside the camp and you need to wait until you're healed. And then you need to offer up some other sacrifices on that. Why are we gathering on Sunday and not Saturday? So there are massive questions when it comes to how the Old Covenant commands relate to the New Covenant commands. And I think we can touch on a few of those things in the passage that we'll get to in Romans 14. Trust me, we will get there. We're working our way there. A lot of these examples, let me just give you a few examples. So not just what Scripture says and how to understand that in light of liberty of conscience, how does the whole Bible fit together, but even the things that Scripture doesn't necessarily address. So thinking of clothing or modesty. So what are the rules regarding modesty? What are the rules regarding television or movies? How do you decide what you're going to watch? How do you decide what you're not going to watch? What are the rules regarding smoking and drinking? Can you not have a cigar or a cigarette or a pipe? Can you not drink beer, or you can't drink beer with a certain amount of alcohol in it, or you can't drink wine, or you can water down your wine and drink that? These are all areas of liberty of conscience, informed by the Scriptures, but not addressed specifically by the Scriptures. So what about public school? What about books? Do you allow your kids to read Harry Potter or not? So there's plenty of examples in which we have to sort through them as Christians. And we recognize, I think, that there are going to be a variety of different opinions about those matters. I think that the vaccine should fall into this same category. Now, where we get to this actually is Romans 14. So, you turned there half hour ago. We're finally getting there. And of course, we're not going to work our way all the way through this. But in matters of Christian liberty, what are the principles that we can take from this passage to inform us and how we ought to act towards one another? Because there are going to be a variety of different perspectives about our topic, the topic of the vaccine. There will be in this church, and there will be in our community, and there will be nationally, as we've already seen. And it doesn't really fit as nicely as I would like it to fit within the context. But what we see happening in Romans 14 is we see that there has been a disruption within the church. And there's reasons on why there's a disruption. Some people think that it has to do with Claudius kicking the Jews out of Rome and then coming back 5 years later. We know that when the Jews left Rome or were commanded to leave Rome, that Christian Jews actually left Rome as well. We see this specifically in Acts 18 with Priscilla and Aquila. And then some years later, I think in 54 AD, they came back to Rome. And what they would have come back to then as Jewish Christians was a Gentile Christian church. And it's perhaps that event then that leads to this division. This division about whether or not you should eat certain types of food, whether or not you should observe certain days or festivals, or whether or not you should drink wine. Those are the three examples that Paul gives here. Now, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 8, we saw that the issue was about meat sacrificed to idols. Now, he does mention meat here, but he doesn't say anything about idols. It's likely that this was the same type of situation, but what he does seem to describe is that some people considered meat or certain types of food to be clean, meaning you can enjoy it and eat it, and some people saw certain types of food as being unclean. Those are the categories that are actually taken from the Mosaic Law. So it seems to be an issue then of whether or not Christians can still follow the regulations of the Mosaic Law in terms of what they eat or what they don't eat, or whether or not Christians are free to eat whatever they want. And Paul describes these two categories of people with two words. He calls those who eat anything the strong, and those who eat only vegetables, the weak. We see this in verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So we have the category then, the strong and the weak. The strong eat whatever they want. Bacon, lobster, they eat whatever they want to eat. And the weak only eat vegetables. It's a sad life. Well, see, that's part of the problem, right? Because of our preferences. So, you know, I like vegetables, but I also like meat, right? And some of you may only like vegetables. But our preferences then can divide the church. What happens with those preferences is that we can judge one another for not sharing our preferences, not having the same opinions about things that I have. And that is what he's talking about here. We may laugh at the situation now, thinking, well, we don't really have arguments about food. But a couple generations ago, there was massive arguments about going to the movies or going dancing or playing cards. Massive arguments upon which Christians would divide. So it's possible that the vaccine could become one of these types of issues. In fact, in some places, it already has become one of these types of issues. So then, what are the principles? So we'll try to do this as fast as I can. One, we don't divide over our preferences. Verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Why? Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. We welcome one another in spite of our differences over our preferences. Why? Because God has welcomed him. He is a brother. He is a sister. We are to welcome them in spite of our differences. This is not just a nice greeting. This is welcoming them into the fellowship, welcoming them into the community. In other words, we don't divide over our preferences. We don't divide or create factions over our disagreements on our preferences. We welcome one another. We recognize that there will be differences, and we welcome them. We welcome one another over it. So, point one, we should welcome one another in Christ. Two, we should not judge or despise one another in matters of Christian liberty. We see this in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So you're strong, you eat meat, you don't look down upon the person who only eats vegetables. Ah, such a weak Christian. I can't believe their conscience is so sensitive and they can't enjoy this bacon or this steak. They're soft. They're weak, flabby. You don't despise the one, look down upon them because they abstain. And vice versa, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. The weak vegetable-eating Christian views the steak-eating Christian as a libertarian, maybe an antinomian. That person has no conscience. Whatever conscience they had is completely seared. They violated that innate moral principle within themselves, and they have hard hearts. They must not love God, and they certainly don't love us. The weak are not to judge or pass judgment upon the strong. The strong are not to despise the weak. We see this also in verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now think about that. You are not qualified to judge your brother or your sister in a matter of personal preference. There is only one who is qualified to do that. That is the Lord, Christ Himself. So we put ourselves into the position of judging one another's hearts. Whether you despise them for eating or for not eating, or you judge them for eating. So he undercuts that whole idea of being able to pass judgment upon one another by saying that God alone is the judge. He alone is the one who knows the hearts. He knows their motivations. And he will expose them in his day of fiery judgment. He will expose the reasons why we do what we do when we all stand before him. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Who will answer to God? We all will. So we will give account. We will testify of ourselves to God. He alone is the judge. We are not to judge our motivations, the motivations of one another. So principle three. We should be fully convinced in our own mind that what we are doing is by faith and for the honor of the Lord. I think this is what is overlooked in the arguments about the vaccine. I think I mentioned it earlier that is it a loving thing to force a vaccine upon someone who objects to it? And we would say, yes, of course. Why? Because it is up to that individual who lives for the honor of the Lord to do so by faith. Right? So let me point this out to you. Verse 5. 5b, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. This is speaking of observing certain days. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And then verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So you decide that you think you should choose certain days of the week to honor the Lord. Now maybe it's going to be Sunday. Maybe for some of you it's going to be every day. And you set those days aside. The reason for choosing to honor the Lord is to honor the Lord in that way. So you honor the Lord by observing Sunday as a special, unique day. And someone else honors the Lord by observing every day as a special, unique day. Which means that it's not really special. If every day is special, then no day is special. So it's up to you. You should be fully convinced in your own mind about why you're doing what you're doing. Whether that's one day a week or 3 days a month or whether or not it's every day. And in honoring the Lord in that fashion, you give thanks to Him. You honor Him by recognizing Him as the giver of days and the one who is worthy of honor. And you do so by faith. You're convinced of God's trustworthiness and His faithfulness, and you choose to honor Him in that specific type of way. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, but because the eating is not from faith, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You think that this is the best way that you could honor the one who is worthy of honor. And to do so or to not do so would be sin. This comes down to the idea then of forcing or coercing someone to do something against their own conscience. If it is not from faith, then it is sin. Do you want to force someone to sin? And do you want to stand before God as your judge because of that? So that is what he's getting at here. The weak and the strong both live for the honor of the Lord. Some do so by eating everything. Some do so by only eating vegetables. Some do so by recognizing certain days of the week. Some do so by recognizing every day of the week. All do so out of thankfulness. But their motivation is still in honoring the Lord. And that is something that we can rejoice and be glad in. They're living to the honor of the Lord and doing things according to their conscience and their understanding of faith. And we're doing so according to our conscience and our understanding of faith. We should all be fully convinced that what we're doing is for the honor of the Lord. Because to not be fully convinced means you're sinning against your conscience. Point four. So we should not cause our brothers to stumble or sin in practicing our liberty. Now I think this is getting to the root of the issue here in terms of what's going on in the book of Romans. So it seems then that Paul is addressing the strong primarily with these exhortations. So there seems to be a difficulty with the strong partaking of certain foods or practicing certain days, similar to what we see in 1 Corinthians 8. And he's advising them not to use their liberty in order to be a stumbling block to those who have a weak conscience. So he says this in verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." You see this in verse 15. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, which seems to say that Paul is siding with the strong, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The overarching principle here is that we should do what is best for in building up the body of Christ. Not to cause other brothers to stumble, or to cause them to be destroyed, or cause them to be condemned, or cause them to be torn down. Like, all of that language is, or cause them to be grieved. All of that language is, this is very strong language, which makes this situation all the more serious. Because in eating, you could be causing your brother any number of those five things. Grief, or stumbling, or destroyed, or condemned, or torn down. So this is a massive thing. And Paul, I think the importance of this, the language that Paul uses, stresses the very importance of having an understanding of liberty of conscience. Why? Because if you violate your conscience, then you run the risk of being grieved, being condemned, being destroyed. Paul places that emphasis upon this very thing that is so easily dismissed in our conversations about the vaccine. Liberty of conscience or religious liberty, that's not even biblical, or that's not even constitutional. We should just toss that out. But Paul's language here shows us that this is a very important, very serious thing that we need to actually have a category for. We need to understand this. So how is it that you would cause a brother to stumble by eating? And he doesn't actually describe how that takes place. It seems to be in the context in 1 Corinthians, like somebody invites you over, or you go to a temple. Hey, we're gonna get together as a family, and we're going to go eat at this temple restaurant. And we're going to do so. We're just going to have a good time. Maybe it's somebody's birthday. We're going to go there. We're going to eat. The strong Christian could be like, well, okay, that's fine. You know, I know they have good meat there. I have a lot of fun, and I'm going to go and I'm going to partake of the food. And then the weak brother comes along and says, hey, you know what? I think they offer this meat up to an idol. Paul's words then to the strong is not to assert your liberty. He says, actually, don't cause your brother to stumble for the sake of his conscience. So he seems to imply then that if that strong brother in that temple setting, eating that meat offered to that idol, which doesn't really exist, seems to imply by eating that, you're not doing anything to your conscience, right? Your conscience is free, but it's going to affect the conscience of your brother, your weak brother, who views that as idolatry, or he views it as something unclean, something that's going to affect him. So out of love for your brother, don't eat the meat. Because, as he says, I will never eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble. Because Paul knows the seriousness of a liberty of conscience. So his admonition then is to the strong to not use their liberty to destroy someone that Christ has died for. Destroy the work of God. Instead, you are to use your liberty, meaning restrict your liberty, in order to build one another up. So we should not cause our brothers to stumble or sin in practicing our liberty. We should, 5, limit our liberty for the sake of love, peace, and edification. So as he concludes his argument, he actually goes into verse chapter 15. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So this is where I think it's challenging for those that are on the not vaccine or vaccinated side. And I don't know exactly where to put, how to fit this into our categories that he gives us, because it seems like the strong are partaking of something that the weak cannot partake of, which would mean that the strong then are the vaccinated and the weak are those that are unvaccinated. I don't want to put it into that category because it doesn't really work with his arguments. But he's placing the emphasis here upon the strong to limit their freedom, to restrict their freedom for the sake of the weak. We have an obligation to bear with their weak conscience, to put up with their weak conscience and not cause them to stumble, because we are not free to destroy our brother for whom Christ died. We are not free. We are We are free to eat as we please, but we are not free to destroy our brother. So, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So we limit our liberty for the sake of love, right? The whole idea of kingdom of God is brought into here. Peace and joy, righteousness and the Holy Spirit. This is about something that is God is doing and building up and making a body for himself. So we limit ourselves for those that are weak. We do not assert our freedom just because we have freedom. I think that is kind of our tendency, right? We have rights, we have liberty in Christ, and so we want to exercise those rights to the fullest extent possible. And Paul is saying, even at times when you limit your freedom, you're actually demonstrating how much freedom you have. And you're actually demonstrating a greater principle in which you love your brother. You do not cause him to stumble. And the reason why we live this way is ultimately because that's how Christ lived. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, who has far more freedom than you and I will ever have, far more authority, far more power, far more rights, he actually gave all of his up. Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Thinking of that context in Psalm 69. Those who cast shame upon God, and those who cast shame upon those who cast shame upon God, all of that shame, that reproach, that rebuke fell upon Christ. So Christ did not assert his own freedom, his own liberty, but he gave that up. And he suffered not for his own shame and not for his own rebuke, but for ours. Ours who would throw our insults against Almighty God, those who would rebel against him with all of our might, those who would sin against him and transgress against him in every way possible. That is the one. Christ took all of that upon himself for us. That is why and how we've been freed to use our freedom in a way that builds one another up. I think Martin Luther says it best in recognizing this tension. He says this, a Christian is an utterly free man, Lord of all, subject to none. And we would say, amen. He says, a Christian is an utterly dutiful man, servant of all, subject to all, to which we should say, amen. Let's pray.